Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. After that wonderful and challenging sermon by Dr. Goldstein last week, we're going to press on in the remainder of the story of the ark being delivered into Jerusalem as we look at these verses in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. So please turn there. As you're turning, I don't know if any of you recognize the picture of this guy on the screen. Can you make out who that is? Well, he's here today. That's Mike Jorgensen, one of your elders. And what is he doing in that picture? He's yelling at Charlie Williams, the first base umpire, while he was serving as the interim manager of the Cardinals a number of years ago. Some of you might not know that about Michael, who had a long and distinguished career in baseball as a player, as a farm director, as a manager. And one of my favorite things that I get to do when we get to hang out, especially during men's fellowship, sometimes I find myself seated next to Michael. And what I love to do is just listen to him tell stories about what it was like to actually play the game, to actually be there when hard decisions were made, to tell me about what was happening behind the scenes, to tell me about the difficult decisions that had to be made as the team was pressing forward or recruiting players or making decisions about when to bring in a relief pitcher. It's a very different perspective when you're in the game than when you're like the rest of us who are fans and critics of the people who are actually doing the work. It's very easy to yell at the television and yell at the manager or the player for not doing something that you think they should do. And that's a helpful image for us as we begin looking at this passage today, because we're going to encounter in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, one person, David, who is engaged in doing worship. And another person, Michael, who is on the outside as a critic. And so as we follow along this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you found that passage in your Bible, I'd like to read it for you. And before we read it, I want us to see the point of this passage this week is that a true respect for God's holiness, like we heard last week, should be complemented with a genuine, heartfelt worship before God. That's what we want to see in this passage. And so the ark is on its way to Jerusalem, where it belongs. They've had a problem. They didn't bring it up properly, and we heard about that last week. But we pick up there in verse 12 of chapter 6 as the journey continues. Would you listen as I read from God's holy and inerrant word? And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed amongst all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the meaning of your word for us today, that we might worship you in spirit and truth with holiness and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk today about genuine worship. Genuine worship in the context of holiness before God, but expressed with joy. And the first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage is that genuine worship before the Lord is full of holy joy and heartfelt emotion. Holy joy and heartfelt emotion. As we come into this passage, you remember from last week that David and the Levites who were moving the ark from where it had been kept previously to Jerusalem had made a number of grave mistakes in the way that they were handling the ark of God, the holy ark of God. And the result of that was the death of Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark of God against all of the commands of Scripture. God did exactly what he said he would do if people violated the holiness of the ark, and Uzzah died in that moment. David was very afraid about whether or not he could actually bring the ark up to Jerusalem and unite the throne of the people of Israel with the worship of the people of Israel in the place that God had called him to do it. But as the ark stayed outside of the city for a season, he started to hear word that the Lord was blessing the family of Obed-Edom who were housing the ark. And so he determined before the Lord and in context of the Levites that were serving, that they would bring the ark up to Jerusalem, and this time they would do it properly because they had learned their lesson. As David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, he was also keen not only in demonstrating the holiness of God, but it was very important to him that he also demonstrated the joy of worshiping God. And so he brought up the ark. And the passage tells us that after six steps, just the first six steps of the journey, they stopped to sacrifice an animal before the ark of the Lord to indicate for everyone in the procession and everyone watching that what they were doing was before God and it would be holy and it would be done according to what God expected of them. And the passage is a little bit unclear, but it's possible that this sacrifice continued on the journey up to Jerusalem, that they sacrificed a number of animals to make sure that what they were doing was covered in atoning blood of the animals who would pay the price. But at the exact same time as this immense manifestation of holiness, we see other terms related to what David and the people were doing. There's four significant terms that occur in this first part of the passage. What was David doing before the ark? It wasn't a solemn procession. He was leaping. He was dancing. He was singing. He was shouting. He had stripped off all of his outer kingly garments down to his most basic, simple ephod that was underneath them. And he had completely opened himself to the praise and worship of God before all the people, setting aside the dignity that a king was supposed to have to express the fact that his emotions before God were found in his heartfelt love for who God was and the work that God had done in his life and the life of his people. There would be no barriers to his expressions of joy before God as the ark came in to Jerusalem. Now, we can read this passage today, especially us Presbyterians, and we can say, wait a minute, leaping, dancing, those aren't appropriate for worship. And maybe in your context or our context, we might not say that we would do that, but it's hard to argue they're not commanded in worship in the Bible. We read a passage earlier. I'll read it again from Psalm 149. It occurs there and in 150. And it says this. This is an exhortation to the people of God. It says, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Actually, it says that in many parts of the scriptures. Now, some might say, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor. We're not Old Testament people. And I'm like, wait a minute, I'm not sure. I think actually we are Old and New Testament people. We haven't rejected the Old Testament because the New Testament came along. Now, the truth is, there is no explicit order of worship to be found anywhere in the Bible. You can't point to one chapter of the Bible and say, look, this is the order of worship the church should follow. You won't find that in the Old Testament, and you won't find that in the New Testament. What you instead find in the Bible are the regulating principles for how we ought to worship God, the things that should be included in worship. And our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarize it very well in the 21st chapter, where it says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself and is so limited by his own revealed will. What it's pointing to there is the fact that the forms of worship are set by Scripture. The things that you should do in worship, those would be things like these. You should have preaching. You should have singing. You should have prayer. You should have tithes and offerings. You should have vows and testimonies and seasons of repentance and confession, seasons of restoration and pardon. Those are the forms that God prescribes in his word for worship. But the scriptures do not institute the exact circumstances or ways that those are to be carried out. For instance, it doesn't tell us what kind exactly of instruments are to be used in worship or what kind of instruments can't be used in worship. It doesn't tell us how long a sermon should be, although most of you would probably have an opinion on that. It doesn't tell us what the exact order of worship should look like. It doesn't tell us the precise roles of the clergy and the laity in a worship service. It doesn't tell us about how frequently we should receive communion. It doesn't tell us exactly what pastors or people should wear. Those are the circumstances of worship. And over the course of Christian history, churches, peoples of different ethnic backgrounds and places in the world have decided in their context and cultures what are the best ways for us to apply the things that should be in worship, like preaching, teaching, prayer, etc., and do it in such a way that it works in our context and honors God. That's the regulative principle of worship, and it gives us some freedom, though we should honor the forms that Scripture has in it. We shouldn't be doing things in worship that the Scripture doesn't say should be done in worship. Kevin DeYoung is a theologian and pastor in our denomination. He was moderator of our General Assembly, and he talked a little bit recently about the regulative principle of worship. He said this, when we expect the New Testament to give a Levitical layout of the one liturgy that pleases God, we are asking the Bible a question it didn't mean to answer. If it is possible for the regulative principle to be, it is possible for the regulative principle to become a religion unto itself. That's when people can become very critical of how another person is worshiping or how another church might be expressing circumstances in worship. I heard of a church recently that got into a huge fight almost split over a question about worship. Do you know what the question was? Whether a person could bring a coffee cup into the service. They had meetings after meetings to come up with a policy to tell their people what they could and couldn't do with a cup in worship. That's when the regulative principle goes too far. And those are the kind of things the church should avoid, and that we as Christian people should be careful about becoming judgmental about. I think that the regulative principle of worship, as taught in our confession, is taught very wisely. It tells us what the big categories of the things are that we should do, but it doesn't demand of us an explicit, specific pattern for everything. And there's wisdom in that. Because holistic, joyful, spiritual expression looks very different from place to place. I don't know how many of you have had the chance to travel around the world and worship in different countries. You should do it. When you're on vacation in another country, take the time to go to a church, especially if it's in a non-Western country, and sit and worship with those people. And then ask yourself on the way out whether or not they honored God in worship. And more often than not, even if their services are radically different than what might occur in a Presbyterian context in the United States, I think most of us can see that they're still worshiping God truly. I went to Scotland recently to minister in their church and visited around prior to that a few years ago with Nate at the Free Church of Scotland. And they do all kinds of things in their services that we don't do. I've been to Egypt recently. They do all kinds of things in their services that we don't do. I've worshipped on five continents with Christians. And they do all kinds of things that we don't do. In some places, they do dance and leap and shout. Some people wave their arms. They weep. Some people bow their knee. And that is, I think, what the Scripture gives us the freedom to wrestle with as Christians. I am not against denominations and churches having orders of worship or liturgies or making decisions about things that are appropriate in their context. That's fine. But we need to hold these things carefully and remember that they are not prescribed in the Bible. And therefore, they're easily shifted into commandments of human beings when we start to tell people they can't do something that the Bible doesn't speak to. We should be careful. So genuine worship before the Lord should be full of holy joy and heartfelt emotion. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you as Presbyterians in suburban St. Louis. For some of you, that might just mean you actually smiled during a song. For others of you, you might lift your hands. That's okay. Lynn Moffitt might actually be doing a little dancing over here from time to time. That's okay. That's good. Some of you shout back at me when I preach. You say amen. That's good. The point is, the Lord calls us to worship Him with genuine, heartfelt emotion in the context of holiness. And David was doing that as he went from the home of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. That's the first thing to see. The second thing is that genuine worship before the Lord is full of humility and self-denial. The passage goes on. Let me just read there in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then down in verse 20, and David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David was worshiping before the Lord, and Michal was being critical. David says, "It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord." He was overwhelmed with joy at the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, into the city of Zion. and into the presence of the people that he was called to lead. He was engaged in worship. He wasn't just leaping and dancing. He was leaping and dancing before the Lord. He intentionally discounted concerns about what others would think of him as he worshiped the Lord. He was willing, he says here in verse 22, to be viewed as contemptible. And even more, he cared not about how he appeared to others, but only to the Lord. Now, honestly, for me, I think maybe for many of us, we do worry about what other people think of us in worship. We worry about even telling people sometimes that we're going to church, let alone how people might look at us when we worship, if we lift a hand or we close our eyes or sway while we're worshiping, or if our voice is louder than the people in the row around us and maybe isn't exactly on key, which means we're just not going to sing because I don't want to distract people. There's all kinds of things that can get in the way of worship. But genuine worship happens when God becomes bigger than us and bigger than everyone around us. Worship is about God and not about us. The audience for our worship is not each other. It's God. God is the one that we are praising. He is the one we are celebrating before, not the other people in the room. But Michal made herself a critical bystander. You can picture it. David is coming into the city. She's looking down from a window in the palace, full of scorn. She's critical of him. All she could think about in those moments was herself and not about the Lord. Yes, she was angry and hurt. She'd been through a lot. It was her father's house that was coming to an end. David was being blessed by God in ways that her father had not been. But to make her point, she tried to place all the blame on David. And she says to him, how the king honored himself, which is basically, look at how the king is dishonoring himself. He's like one of the vulgar and shameless fellows. And sometimes our personal feelings can get in the way of truly worshiping God. Things we're thinking about, distractions. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters writes about this often. He says in one passage in the Screwtape Letters, he said, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient, the person that's coming to worship, will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. He's pointing out that in a worship service, the devil is going to do everything he possibly can to distract you from putting your eyes on God and put your eyes on someone else. And maybe even put your eyes on someone else critically. And that happens to us. We don't like the preacher or the worship leader. We don't like the person seated next to us in the pew. We don't like the song or hymn, or we don't like the instrument that's being used on the song or hymn, or we don't like the year the song or hymn was drafted, or the tune that it's sung to. We don't like a certain instrument, or maybe we just had a bad week and we're not even really here presently at all in our hearts. What I want you to see is that that is the devil doing the devil's work on all of us, to distract us from worshiping God, worshiping before the Lord. When this happens, we allow ourselves to fall victim to his most treacherous scheme of making worship about us. If he can make worship about us, then what we're really worshiping is ourselves. David, after he was confronted by Michal, even falls victim a little bit in his own life to maybe being harsh with her. He makes a true point, but he does it harshly. He says, I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this. Like, oh yeah, Michal, you think that was bad? Wait till you see what happens next. Oh, and by the way, all these people that you think aren't going to like me, they're going to like me way more than you. And that was pretty much the end of their relationship. says she had no child to the day of her death. He was saying true things to her. God did choose him before her father's house. But there are ways of saying these things that could be less damaging to someone who's lost their whole family, been stripped from their husband and their home and thrown into a harem of multiple women. And the same idea goes in the worship wars. You may have a view of worship that is largely right, but if you are unkind in communicating it and unloving, you undermine yourself and betray God in the process. So genuine worship before the Lord is full of humility and self-denial. It's full of holy joy and heartfelt emotion. And finally, genuine worship before the Lord overflows into blessing. Verses 18 and 19, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed to each to his house. Worship is full of honoring the holiness of God. And when it's done with earnestness and joy, it overflows into the blessing of other people. David was filled with joy. The people around him, seeing their king celebrate before God, were drawn into the procession of worship with him. If our king can do this, how much more should we? He does all the things he should do to honor the holiness of God. They offer burnt offerings. Those were offerings of animals that were fully consumed before God. He offers peace offerings, and peace offerings were offerings that were partly cooked on the fire, and then the food was given to the people. They're like holy barbecues, okay? That's a peace offering. And David is certain to give the people the blessings of these sacrifices, and he goes even beyond that at his own expense as king, and he gives them more. What does it say he gives them? He gives them a cake of bread from his house. He gives them a portion of meat. He gives them a cake of raisins. He gave one to every single person there because he wanted them to experience the blessing of worshiping God together and the fellowship of being together as worshipers of God and the peace that comes from it. We're going to have, after church today, our own version of a peace offering. A community meal. You cooked your food. You cooked it hopefully before the Lord, and you brought it to church to share it with other people that are Christian people because we have a great God that we love and worship. So we're going to do in some ways exactly what's pictured in this passage. And when we're doing that, there's going to be blessing. You're going to talk with people. You're going to put your arm around people. You're going to grab Jane and give her a hug and say, "Don't cry. It's okay. We love you." You're going to find that person that you heard a hard thing happen in their life this week, and you're going to say, "How are you?" You're going to hug a kid. You're going to tell a story about something good God's doing in your life. You're going to go up to a visitor that you've never met before, and you're going to shake their hand, introduce yourself to them, and talk to them. Because we're believers in Christ. And all of that happened. Why? Because we came together today to worship. And we will carry those blessings with us, friends, out of this sanctuary and into the week ahead. The blessings of being the people of God together. And anyone that comes among us, when they see Christian people doing these things, is going to be blessed. In fact, the Bible tells us this, that we want people to see us worshiping. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 24 and 25, Paul's giving instruction to the church at Corinth about their worship services, and he says this: if all prophesy, which means to preach and worship intelligibly, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really amongst you. Some pastors have called this doxological evangelism. It is unbelievers or people that have been distant from the church seeing Christian people worshiping God genuinely in holiness and joy and feeling something because of that. Tim Keller talked about it. He said, God wants the world to overhear us worshiping Him. God directs His people not simply to worship, but to sing His praises before the nations. We are not simply to communicate the gospel to them, but to celebrate the gospel before them. And where do we do that best? We do it best in worship. We celebrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we a celebrating church? I hope. We need to be a telling church. We need to be a preaching church. But we have to be a celebrating church too, if we truly want the people that come amongst us to see that this is worth it. And so we worship God with heartfelt joy and emotion. We worship God with humility and self-denial. And we worship God in such a way that it overflows into the lives of others in blessing. This week, something spectacular is going to happen. The World Cup. Some of you may not know anything about it, but it is happening. It is the biggest sporting event in the world. It happens every 4 years. And one of the most amazing things about the World Cup are the fans that come from these nations who sing and play music and dance, even if their team is losing, to celebrate them. I was watching a game this week, and it's going to be a little bit hard for you to see, that this is a game for Norway, who's in the World Cup for the first time in like 25 years. And their fans in this stadium of 60,000 people, to send their team off because of their Viking heritage, came up with the most amazing, joyful thing. They started to chant, "Huh, huh." And they all, you can barely see it in the picture there, but they all started pretending like they were rowing a boat. 65,000 people, "Huh, huh. We're going to America for the World Cup, and when we get there, we're going to row the boat for our team." And the players are like clapping. It's gone all over the internet, seeing a stadium of 65,000 people having such joy and respect for their team and what they're going to do that they are expressing it in a way that everybody comes together. And it's amazing. And you can watch it unfold for the next 4 weeks on television, how all these fans celebrate with joy and humility and energy and thanks for the teams that they're supporting. How much more should it be that way for us in worshiping a great and holy and gracious God? David is rejoicing because God's presence has come into Jerusalem. But in Christ, God has come to dwell among His people permanently. David danced before the ark, but every Sunday, we get to rejoice before the risen Christ. And that, my friends, is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we get the privilege of worshiping, of singing, of praying, of confessing, of taking together the Lord's Supper, remembering and honoring and taking to heart by faith those things that You have done for us. We thank You, Father, for permitting us to worship You. And we pray that we would both honor You with holiness and respect and reverence and awe, but that we would do it with joy and enthusiasm and hearts that are full of the gifts that You have given us. Help us, we pray, to love and sing and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen.